If you would, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 1. Last week, we kind of opened up the beginning of the message beyond the introduction. We saw that Paul was shocked at how quickly the Galatian believers were moving away from the gospel. And he had to make it very, very clear that the gospel is not just one option among many, that there was a gospel singularity, a uniqueness to the gospel that they could not simply pass by or pass up. They had to understand that the gospel is not a message that can be altered or corrupted no matter what kind of authority comes in, and that when you try and mix grace and works together, like the Judaizers, the group that was coming in after Paul was doing, when you try to mix the law and grace together, you don't just wind up with a different emphasis on the same message, you wind up with a different message altogether. And this message is like abandoning the God who called you. It is like treason when it comes to salvation. You are abandoning not just a set of ideals, but you are abandoning the Christ who called you to his gospel. And then he looked at where that gospel came from. And that's something that actually we're going to touch on again today as Paul moves into some details on his own life. But we see very clearly that Paul, although he was a messenger of the gospel, that Paul was not the source of the gospel. In fact, Paul says, if I, as an apostle, were to come back to you churches in Galatia, and if I were to give you a different message than you heard from me in the beginning, then even though I'm Paul and even though I'm an apostle, I should be accursed, cut off. Condemned to eternal destruction because that gospel is not something that can be altered. And if that wasn't enough, not only is an apostle not enough to change the gospel, but he says, even if an angel from heaven were to preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Why? Because the gospel rests on the power of the God who gave that gospel to begin with. And finally, we saw that the goal of the gospel isn't to please men, it's to glorify God. That gospel is by the design of God, and it is the work of God to the glory of God. See, legalism and every form of human religion that there is, from one side of this world to the other, every form of legalism and human invention when it comes to religion ultimately seeks to build up man. It is man-centered. It says that you can be enough, do enough, learn enough, give enough, something. You can be enough to earn your way back to right standing with God. And ultimately, the gospel is completely unique. It gives glory to God alone, who reaches into human depravity and saves sinners. And today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. We're going to work our way through the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to look at what we're going to call gospel origins. We're going to take some of those same ideas, and Paul is going to look at his own life, and in particular the beginning of his ministry, and he's going to show us where the gospel came from and where his ministry kind of came from. So if you're not there already, find your way to Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and I'll read a portion of where we're going to be today. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. And then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that only the gospel has the power to change a man like Paul from a persecutor of the church into a preacher of the gospel message. Lord, we recognize that that same gospel power is present today, and that same gospel power is necessary if we are going to experience any kind of real change in our lives. And so, Lord, as we come before you, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from that word. We don't need our own power. We don't need our own understanding. We certainly don't need some pastor's best version of a sermon, Lord. What we need is the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to bring light where there was darkness. And then, Lord, through the power of that same Spirit that enlightens our hearts, would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Lord, obedience is not natural to any of us. So, Lord, as you convict our heart, would you also strengthen our steps so that we can walk worthy of you? And we recognize that we are in desperate need of your help to do any of those things. So we pray and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, 5.5 years ago, when I responded to the job posting for this church, there were a series of questions and qualifications that went along with that that I had to be qualified for in order to apply for that job. Now, some of you, after 5.5 years, would like to look at that job description and see who was in charge of that so that you can have a serious conversation with them. I will leave that to you. But the same doesn't only go for pastors or for elders. There are qualifications for that within the church. It goes for any job. If you're a doctor, you have to pass your boards. If you're a lawyer, you're going to have to pass the bar. If you're a teacher and you want to teach in California, you're going to need to be credentialed, and kind of on and on it goes. We want to know that people are qualified to the job that they will be moved into. And Paul is going to enter into, in this last half of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul is going to go into a very detailed biographical part of Galatians that talks a lot about his credentials as an apostle. It talks a lot about his personal history. In fact, we get some details here that we don't really have at other places in scriptures. And kind of putting this together with the other sections that Paul talks about in his life, we have to put them together and kind of format this biography of Paul. But why does he do that? Well, because the people that were coming in behind him, that were preaching a different gospel, if they were going to be effective in moving people off of the gospel that called for you to be saved by grace through faith, if they were going to be successful in moving you from that and onto this system of legalism that kind of blended works and grace, they had to do two things. First of all, they had to change the message. You cannot have a people who are saved by grace through faith and hope to come in and do anything that really benefits you. And that was the goal, right? That was the goal of their legalistic system, was to please man and to benefit man. Because when you have the answers, when you determine what is right, when you tell people when they are good enough, then you hold all the cards, religiously speaking. You have all the answers, all the powers with you. So they had to change the message, otherwise they would have no influence and no authority. And the second thing that they had to do after they changed the message was they had to discredit the messenger who brought them the gospel in the first place. Because if Paul is just another guy who happened to bring a pretty good message at a particular point in their history, then all they had to be was a little bit better salesman bringing a little bit more up-to-date message at the point where the people were at. And that would give them kind of permission and even encouragement to move off of Paul's message that they had heard and onto something new. So Paul is going to work through what we're going to call, like I said, some gospel origins. He's going to remind the Galatians that this glorious gospel is not a human message, that it is not a human invention, that this gospel that he preaches, that this only unique gospel that is actually able to save you, is a greater message. It's a greater message that has a greater power, and it produces a greater response that is totally different than anything we would expect through any human system. So we're going to open this up, and first, beginning in verse 11, we're going to look at this greater gospel message that Paul talks about. And the first thing that Paul is going to make very clear is that the gospel, this greater message, is no human invention. Remember, one of the tactics of the Judaizers would be to discredit Paul and his message by saying, look, we've got the law. Who is Paul to come in and bring his own message? Who is Paul to come in and tell you something that is different than what God has obviously said and written down in his scriptures? After all, if God gave his law to Moses, then Paul has no power to change it. And Paul reminds them that he's not the source of the message at all, that actually Paul did have no power to change what God had said, but that Paul wasn't the source of this gospel message. Look at what he says in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. See, where a message comes from is critical. If it is Paul's invention, then it does not matter if people remain faithful to it. If the gospel is something that Paul came up with, then it does not matter if they change systems. But Paul says that this gospel is not made up by me or any man. He says, I did not go to school to learn how to create a gospel message. I didn't go to a seminar. I didn't sit at the feet of some guru who kind of taught me how to craft a really compelling message that people want to follow along and believe in. He says, I wasn't given it from anyone, and I wasn't taught it by anyone. And if you look at the content of the gospel message, that becomes very clear. Man would not invent a gospel like the true gospel. If you leave it up to mankind, we do not invent a God that is perfect in his holiness. How do I know that? How can I say that with such confidence? Because if you look at the world religions, they never invent gods that are perfectly holy. Look at the Greek gods, right? That pantheon of Greek gods. What are they like? Basically, they're very much like you and me, just with superpowers. They still have all the same sins. They have all the same lusts. They have all the same evil desires that men do. They just have the power to do them in some really depraved ways. look at the pantheon of Hindu gods or all the gods of Egypt. And yes, they were said to be powerful, but many of them are corrupt. They're wicked. They're unpredictable. You look at the God as described by the Mormon church, and you know what you read? That he was once just like you and me. But he figured it out and earned his way to getting his own universe where he's in charge now. You see, when mankind invents a God, the God ends up looking a whole lot like mankind. The gospel that we preach speaks of a God who is altogether other than us. Eternal, unchanging, and perfect in his holiness. The gospel not only talks about a perfectly holy and perfectly powerful God, the gospel also talks about our complete inability to do anything about the gap between us and that holy God. If mankind invents a gospel, we don't invent a gospel that says we're hopeless to do anything about it. When mankind invents the good news of how to get back to God, mankind invents a way where you can work your way back to God. There's something that says, you might not be okay, but there's a way to fix it. And again, look around at the world religions, and that's exactly what you see. You might be a real mess right now, but you know what? If you do your best with where you're at, then maybe on the next go-around in your next life, you'll come back as someone a little bit better, a little bit greater. You might be a real confused, mentally tragic case right now, pummeled by anxiety and worries, but you know what? If you work your way to peace, if you meditate, if you cast off all of those things, and eventually you'll work your way to a place of enlightenment where none of it really matters anyway. Only the true gospel says that there's a perfectly holy God that you sinned against. It's only the true gospel that says that you cannot do anything about the wages of sin and death that your sin brought on. And no gospel but the true gospel says that God himself did what you couldn't. That holy God that you offended died for you. That the Son of God, one with the Father, sharing in all his divinity and power, hung on the cross and bore your sin while you were yet helpless, dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, Paul says, see, the gospel wasn't my idea. And the gospel's nobody else's idea. This message is a message that has no human origin, no human invention. And then Paul says, let me tell you where it did come from. Because it wasn't a human revelation. He says, no, this is a divine revelation. He says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't seek it. I didn't earn it out. He says, I had to receive it. It had to be driven by the will of God to show me the plan of God in salvation. And he says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that can mean kind of one of two things. One, I received it as a revelation, a display from Jesus Christ. And that might be true. I mean, you look at that Acts 9 and Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he certainly did have an encounter with the risen Christ there. That was the crisis moment in Paul's conversion as he is blinded and spoken to by Christ himself. Why are you persecuting me? And that is the moment of conversion, and that is directly driven by the person of Jesus Christ. But more than that, I think it's more likely saying that this revelation of Jesus Christ wasn't a revelation directly from Jesus Christ, because Paul knew of the gospel before then. He knew enough of the message that he hated it, but this is a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it is a revealing of the truth of who Christ was. The gospel is a revelation, a clarification of who Christ is. Remember, Jesus is not unknown to Paul. He was in Jerusalem, trained by Gamaliel. He saw the church's birth. He saw the church explode in growth, and he knew enough about the gospel and the gospel message not only to hate the message, but to hate the believers who believed that message. But in a beautiful irony, it was only once he's physically blinded that his spiritual eyes are opened and he sees clearly for the first time who Jesus is. The gospel shows Christ for who he is. And for the first time, Paul sees him as Son of God, not a misguided rabbi who started off a Jewish sect of blasphemous people. He sees him as exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. For the first time, he sees Christ as Savior, the one who did what Paul couldn't, the one who did what no man could, the one who died for their sins. And so Paul reminds these precious believers in Galatia that the gospel that he brought them didn't come from him, that it didn't come from any human messenger. Paul or anyone else, but that this gospel is driven by God and only points with beautiful clarity to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is a greater message than anyone else could ever hope to bring. And the second thing that Paul is going to bring to their attention is that this gospel that is a greater message comes with and bears with it a greater power in the lives of the people that it impacts. Because if your version of the gospel, if your version of the good news is only as good as the one receiving it, if the power to change, according to the gospel, is only as strong as the one who is invested in that process, and by their own will or their own strength, if there have to be enough to make the changes, then it's really not good news at all. Because that's exactly what his opponents are saying. They're coming in and they're saying that you have to follow the law in addition to your faith in Christ, that some part of you has to be good enough, has to work hard enough in order to find favor with God. Their gospel that they are preaching inherently relies on the power of man to do something about their sinful condition. And so Paul takes his own life and he says, let me tell you about a gospel that has a significantly greater power than anything they're talking about. And as Paul looks back at his life, the picture that he gives us is ultimately a picture of failure, which is not what we would expect when we look at the details of what he says. Look at verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. See, Paul was well known by this point, not just as an apostle, but Paul was well known even outside the Jewish faith for who he was back when he was a Pharisee. He says, you know what I used to be like, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul says, look, if effort and sincerity were what it takes to be saved, then no one is more qualified than me. He said, if human intellect and achievement are what it takes to be right with God, then I didn't need a gospel because of who I was and what I was doing. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. If you had a contest to see who was the most Jewish Jew, Paul says, it was me. I was born into the right family. I was circumcised at the right time. I had all the right training. I knew the law. I knew the writings. I knew the traditions of our people, and I knew it more than anyone else. Beyond all my peers, beyond all my contemporaries, I was the head of the class. And not only did he have the knowledge, but Paul said, I had the passion and the purity in this practice. He wasn't just devoted, he was zealous. And he says, I wasn't just zealous, I was more extremely zealous. I was hyper-zealous for my ancestral traditions. How zealous were you, Paul? He says, I was a persecutor of the church and I sought to destroy it. I was so zealous, so on fire to maintain the purity of the Jewish religious practice that I was willing to put the church of Christ to death to do it. In his defense before Agrippa in the book of Acts, he says that when Christians were brought to trial, I voted continually for their death. Paul was so committed to his beliefs, he was willing to kill for them. Paul wasn't just committed, he wasn't just zealous. Paul was a fanatic. A religious fanatic willing to kill to maintain what he saw as true. Well, what's the point? Paul says, look, if devotion to God, in all sincerity, with what I believed was right, had anything to do with being made right, then I was already in. Yet he looks at his life, he looks at who he is, he says there was no one more knowledgeable, no one more dedicated, from every human perspective, no one more acceptable to God than me, but then he says it was all for nothing. Actually, Paul says it was worse than nothing. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul's giving, in a very different context, a look at his background. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, that was who I was. The Jew of Jews, without peer, without parallel in my practice of the law. But then he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says it wasn't gain, it wasn't neutral. He says, I look at everything that I was, as good as I was, as hard as I tried, and I see it as a loss. It is a net negative in my spiritual account toward God. Everything that I was, that I would have counted as riches before, now I see it as rubbish, as garbage, as filth before the eyes of a holy, perfect God. And it wasn't because he wasn't serious about it. It wasn't because he wasn't good enough at it. He says, it's because I needed an entirely different kind of righteousness. What I needed wasn't a righteousness on my own that came from working under the law. He says, what I needed desperately was a righteousness that came through faith in knowing Christ. So Paul presents his life of religious zeal, but ultimately tragic religious failure. But then what he does is he goes on and he gives this precious picture of forgiveness. Look at verse 15. But when God, do not miss that huge contrast there. How does all of that start when Paul talks about who he was? My former manner of life. I used to persecute the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Where does it all start? Paul. I did all of these things, and they all fall woefully, eternally short of having anything of eternal significance. Where does good start? But when God does something, the only things that have any eternal value have God as their source. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. When did God's plan for Paul begin? It was before Paul took his first breath. God knew the trajectory of Paul's life before Paul had lived a day of that life. Some people struggle really hard against particular doctrines like election, but it is all over the Bible, and it is really critical because God doesn't wait for the human life to come to a certain point before he calls them. God doesn't sit back and wait for a human intellect or human desire or human emotion to catch up to the truth and wait for people to cry out for God. No, God's will is at work in the lives of his people, and it has nothing to do with their ability to make the first move. Paul says, God set me apart from my mother's womb, and I really love the way he phrases that because it actually ties that idea back to what was already revealed in the Old Testament. Some of those places are really familiar, places like Psalm 139, a beautifully familiar passage, a place where David says that God is familiar with all of his ways, that he knows the words he will speak before they're on his tongue. Psalm 139, when David says that God formed him in his mother's womb. Verse 16, where all his days were written in his book before one of them was lived. That psalm that gives us tremendous scope to the perfect power, the perfect knowledge, and the constant presence of God. From life within the womb to the very last days. We see it in the lives of people like Jacob, when twins wrestle in the womb. And when God says that I've chosen the older to serve the younger, and the younger will have prominence and the place in those covenant blessings in the family. We see it in places like Jeremiah 1, where the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. We look forward to places like Luke 1, where Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And that baby is filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb, so that as Mary speaks with Christ in her womb, the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumps, because John the Baptist was appointed before one of his days was lived as the forerunner of the Christ who would go forth and accomplish a very particular task. The problem with things like election is that we think it puffs up, and tragically sometimes it does, that it breeds arrogance. It should do completely the opposite. Paul says, look, if it wasn't for God setting me apart, I would have worked my way to hell. If it wasn't for God's choice, I would have been the cleanest, most knowledgeable, most zealous person to be condemned for all eternity. God had to do it all. He says, and he called me through his grace. All those things that I did were not what made God call me. God did not say, I'm looking for someone who's righteous and religious and passionate and smart and well-spoken, but maybe just a little misguided so I can correct their course. No, Paul says, I didn't deserve the gospel that transformed me. I hated Christ. I hated the church. I was willing to kill for their destruction. Paul says, look, it wasn't that I did okay and then God chose me. He says, it's all of grace. I was the farthest thing from savable that you could imagine. I'm the last person that you would expect God to choose to become a gospel minister. And so Paul looks at God's choosing and he recognizes that it is nothing but an act of grace and mercy. He says, that's a greater power. That's a power far beyond the human ability to clean itself up, to make itself presentable before God. This is an entirely foreign kind of power that radically transforms an individual from the inside out, that is entirely driven by the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. So he says, this gospel message is greater than any man-made invention, that it demonstrates a greater power than I could offer or that any man could offer. And finally, he's going to say that this gospel message has results that bring a much greater response than any human message. Again, the Judaizers are saying this is Paul's message. And if it's just Paul's message, then if you abandon Paul's message, it's no big deal. But remember, the message that they preached actually made people slaves. The result of the message that they preach is bondage. Grace plus works makes you a slave to works your whole life. It makes people self-sufficient and self-confident in their own works, in their own goodness, in their own reputation. And Paul says, look, I'm going to take you back into my life and I'm going to show you what the gospel did in me, because there's a much greater response. It has a completely different outcome than what these guys are trying to tell you. When that gospel power changed Paul, what did that power produce? And the first thing that we see is that Paul was saved so that he could preach. He was advancing, he was zealous for the traditions, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, he says, called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, he says, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. When Christ is revealed to Paul, it changes his eternity. When he responds to that gospel, that revelation of who Christ is, it transfers Paul from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It moves Paul from being a hater of God and an enemy of God to a child of God and all of the wonderful promises that go along with that. Saved by grace. But he wasn't only saved for his own good. It says he was saved so that he might preach that same Christ among the Gentiles. Paul's great purpose was to see others come to the same saving faith that he had come to. Paul's great purpose was to demonstrate that same grace that God had poured out on him in the lives of others. And in his wisdom, God said that he was going to send Paul to the Gentiles, the people who were aliens, strangers, foreigners from all those covenant promises that Paul and his people had grown up with. Paul says that I was saved to preach to people who I would have normally hated, looked down on, seen as unfit to receive the promises of God. He says, no, when the gospel changed me, it saved me, not so that I might be free to self, it saved me so that I might be free to preach that same saving gospel to others. Next, how else do we see that gospel power displayed in Paul's life? The next portion isn't what we might expect. Remember, Paul's known to Jew and Gentile before this for his passion, for his zeal, for his reputation. He is a rising star in Judaism and someone with a very, very bright future. And I think the expectation might be that Paul is saved for a position of prominence. That Paul is saved because God looks at the situation and says, I can use a guy like that. Well-educated, well-spoken, well-known. Imagine what God could do with that guy if he got a hold of his life. But look at the last half of verse 16, because we're going to see that Paul is actually saved to a place of obscurity. Not only saved to preach, but that he's saved for a place of obscurity, verse 16. when God did reveal his Son so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't seek an audience with apostles. In other words, he didn't say, Paul's on the team. Give me my jersey and my spot in the starting lineup. I'm ready to go. Peter, James, Thaddeus, all you guys, I'm here now. Now we can actually start getting some things done. Well, maybe he didn't want to infringe on what they were doing. Maybe Jerusalem was already covered with apostles, and so maybe Paul decides to go to some other prominent city to set up his work there, because after all, he doesn't want to follow in anyone else's footsteps. So where did he decide to go? He says, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. There's a map that's going to go up behind me. We don't know exactly where in Arabia he went, but I guarantee you, wherever he went, it's nowhere of prominence, because there is nowhere prominent in Arabia. Paul does not go to Jerusalem, the epicenter not only of Jewish thought, but the epicenter of the new and flourishing church, and demand to make himself known. Paul goes and he moves himself into obscurity. And then he goes right back to where his journey with Christ started, and that's Damascus, a place where they knew of his reputation, where he would have significant difficulty. So right away, Paul doesn't seek out the approval of others, and Paul doesn't seek a position among church leadership. Right away, Paul goes quiet. Then he says, then 3 years later, in verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Paul waits for 3 years before he even goes to meet the other apostles. And when he does go to Jerusalem, he only talks to Peter and James. He does not look to be the loudest voice. He does not look even to be on equal footing with all of the apostles and what's going on. His response is characteristic of someone who realizes, first of all, that the gospel is not about him. And second of all, that he does not need to drive God's timing in his ministry. He knew from the very beginning that he was called to preach to the Gentiles. But he is content to see that work out according to God's plan and God's timing. He is content to be isolated and unknown for as long as God would have it. The Judaizers would have looked for something very different. Those people coming in behind Paul wanted people to know that they had the answers. Because when you've got the answers, people have to come to you for advice, and it's a very important feeling to be the one with all the answers. You become the voice of wisdom. You become the gatekeeper. See, when you take grace out of the equation, you need to convince people that you deserve to be heard. Paul didn't have to do that. He's content to allow God to direct the scope and the timing of his ministry. And finally, what we're going to see is the ultimate outcome of Paul's salvation, and that is to the praise of God. Paul was saved to praise, not only his own praise, but saved so that others might praise God. And that is always the outcome of salvation. You read through Ephesians chapter 1, and over and over and over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. God does all of these things in the believer's life to the praise of his glory. In Galatians 1, 4, and 5, we saw it earlier this chapter, he says that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Now at the end of the chapter, what he does is he takes that principle and he applies it to his own story. Look at verse 21. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. He doesn't mention it specifically in the text, but he waits 3 years to go to Jerusalem, and then that 3 years in Jerusalem and now this move to Cilicia and Syria, there's another wait there. You're looking likely at another period of years, some say up to 10 years, before Barnabas comes to get Paul and they begin to do ministry in Antioch. You know where he is at that time? He goes home. Through Syria, up to Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. Paul simply goes back to where he was and ministers faithfully where God placed him for that time. He doesn't go around visiting all the churches to make sure his face is known. He doesn't look for prominence among the growing number of people placing their faith in Christ. But what does become known? The fact that he is not who he once was. The persecutor is now a preacher. That's the message that's going out to the churches. And you know what they do? They don't say, well, now that we've got Paul on the team, good things are going to happen. No, it says they give glory to God because of him. That's what the gospel does. The real gospel exalts the Savior, not the saved. The real gospel exalts Christ, not the messenger of Christ. Paul says the gospel didn't start with me because it's never been about me. If the gospel that you preach doesn't exalt Christ, if the gospel that you preach highlights the work of man or the ability of man or the authority of man or the knowledge of man, then whatever you're preaching, it's not actually the gospel to begin with. And that closes chapter one, gospel origins. And we know origin stories. Over the last, 15 or 20 years, whenever Marvel decided to get back into the movie-making game, origin stories have been familiar to us. Some of them are compelling, some of them are really well done, some of them are a lot of fun, some of them are made by DC and are not. But we like to hear where the story started. How the hero got his powers, how they started on the trajectory of saving the world. And even if it's not the fantasy world that kind of moves our current culture, many of us like to hear the origins of our living heroes. We read biographies about people like Lincoln and Washington, people who have a profound effect on our nation or on our culture. But Paul had a different kind of origin story. And it was much more important than where he came from or what he was about, and it had everything to do with the gospel that he preached. He wanted these people to know where that gospel came from. He wanted them to know where it got its power, where it got its authority, because if it's Paul's message, if it's Paul's power, if it's Paul's response, then as soon as someone comes in with a better story, well, you might as well follow after them. But this gospel didn't come from Paul or any man. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel doesn't tell you that you have the power to do better, to be better, to feel better, to live better. This gospel tells you that God alone did what you couldn't. It says this gospel has the power to transform a hater of Christ to a follower of Christ. And it doesn't produce an outcome that you would think. This gospel that Paul preaches says it doesn't produce an outcome that seeks to exalt the messenger. No, it only brings glory to God. A few things for us to think about. First of all, we need to be reminded that we are no better than Paul. Because you hear things like murderer, persecutor, and maybe some of us are drawn to thinking, well, at least I wasn't that. I mean, God might have had to dust me off a little bit, but at least I was nothing like that. Maybe we think that we were born into a better time and a better place. Maybe because our parents were who they were. Maybe because we were generally good kids. Maybe even now some of you are sitting here thinking that you were a pretty good person, that when you go to church on Sunday, it just kind of puts the finishing touches on what God would have already found pretty much okay. Maybe in your heart, although you wouldn't say this out loud, maybe you're wrestling with the idea that maybe you really just don't need that much change. We need to be reminded of who we were, and that's we were all the same. None of us were any better off than Paul. You might not have been a murderer trying to kill people who disagreed with you, at least externally. But you were dead. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And my friends, there's not degrees of dead. Unless you're in the Princess Bride world where he's only mostly dead. But that's not a thing. You don't go to one of the local mortuaries and see that this guy's really dead. This one's only mostly dead. This one's kind of dead. They're all dead. There are no spiritual comas. There are no spiritual halfways. There is only spiritual death before Christ. Dead in our sin, unwilling, unable, uninterested in turning to God. We are all, every one of us, a work of God's grace. And every one of us who has come to faith has done so because of the grace and mercy of God poured out in our lives. None of us were any better than Paul. And we also need to hear the blessed other side of that, and that is that we are no worse than Paul. Maybe you're sitting here, maybe you're watching at home, maybe sometime you listen to this online, and you're thinking that your past, or maybe your present, isn't really worth saving. Maybe you look at who you are and what you've done, that habit, that addiction that you're stuck in, that lust that you can't break past, that action that you know that you did, and maybe God sees all of that and says, not you. Paul says, I might have been zealous for the law, but I had a hatred that led to murder, and yet God called me. Paul says the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cleanse even someone like me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, you need to know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to give a list of all those unrighteous things that make you unfit to be in his presence. He says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the jealous, drunkards, haters, cheaters. None of these are fit to be in God's presence. Maybe you see yourself somewhere along that list. I've got news for you. We're all somewhere along that list. But you know what Paul says? He says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that God does not call the clean. God does not call the good. There are none. God does not ignore your past. That is absolutely true. He cannot overlook that thing that you did, that you have done, or that you are doing. He is too holy, too pure, too perfect to ignore it. But he can overcome it through the blood of Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. It says that there is no one beyond saving because God has done it all through the perfect work of Christ on the cross. That is what gives our gospel message any power. We don't have to look at the world and decide who could be saved or who's too far gone. We look at the world and we say there are those who are saved and there are those who are desperately needing it, dying for the gospel in their sin, and Christ and Christ alone has the power to change them. That brings us to our last point. We have the same mission as Paul. It is so good to remember that God has left us with the same mission that he gave to the Apostle Paul. The details vary, absolutely. The call will look different in all of our lives, absolutely. But God does not save superstars and then give them all the important jobs. It frustrates me sometimes when I hear people say, can you imagine if that guy got saved and all the good they could do? God did not save Paul because he needed a superstar to do his work that nobody else could. God saved Paul to show you what he could do with a hater, a murderer, who tried to destroy his church. Do you realize that God has placed you, whoever you are, in a unique position that he has called no one else to? Your home, your work, your classroom, your sports team, your friend group, your mom's group, your family. You have absolutely unique gospel opportunities that no one else does. God saved Paul to preach, and God saved you and I to preach. What's the mission of the church? Make disciples. That's it. And that doesn't happen by you being a little bit better, a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner than the other guy. It happens when we open our mouth and when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that actually has the power to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord, it's a good reminder to hear where the gospel begins, that it doesn't begin with a person, that it doesn't begin with an idea, that it doesn't begin with a set of moral standards, but the gospel begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The gospel is the word of God that speaks of the power of God to call a people of God to himself out of their sin, out of their slavery, out of their death, to new life in Christ. Lord, make us messengers of that truth in much the same way that you called and convicted Paul to preach. Lord, we won't have the same ministry, but you haven't called us to compare ministries. You've called us to be faithful to whatever our ministry is. Lord, make us faithful in our marriages. Lord, make us faithful in our parenting. Lord, make us faithful in our workplace, in our classrooms. Lord, make us faithful on social media to be preachers of righteousness in a dark and sinful time. Lord, as we have a story to tell, let it never be our story. May our story always be about how God has brought us from death to life. And may that be the message that's on our lips until you come again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.